Last part of our, last verse of our study last week, we find Paul saying these words in the beginning of the verse, and you are complete in him. That is the theme of the second chapter of the book of Colossians. You are complete in Jesus. He is everything that you need. In fact, I think we could say that that is the theme of the entire book of Colossians, that Jesus is, as we have a song that we sing, our all in all. Now, Jesus warned us that in the church, there would be those that would come in that are not really seeking after him. He talked about a farmer that went out and sowed good seed in the field, and then an enemy came behind and sowed tares. Now, tares, it's a plant that looks like wheat, but when it grows up, it can actually poison the wheat. And when the landowner's workers found out that the tares were there, they said to him, "What should we do? Shall we tear up the tares?" And the landowner said, "No, don't tear it up because you might get some of the wheat with the tares. Let it go until harvest when we can tell the two apart. Then the tares will be gathered up and thrown into the fire, but the wheat will enter into the barn." Now, the Lord was using that as an analogy of the church, that here among us, there are tares and there is wheat. Now, I think that's important for us to understand and comprehend. Paul said something very similar as he stood on the shores near Ephesus and told them that ravenous wolves were going to come in and try to feed upon them. We know that there are those from outside of the church that are trying to take advantage of God's people. And they do it from time to time. But also Paul said, and from within your midst, there's going to arise those who want to draw people to themselves to make a name for themselves. They want followers for themselves. We always have to be on guard for the tares that are among us. We want to make sure, as Jesus said, that we are not deceived. Now, as Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians, he's never visited the city. But as he writes the letter, he's heard of the different false doctrines, the philosophies, the Greek philosophies that have entered in, and the Judaizers. Everywhere that Paul would go, the Judaizers would follow along behind. These were a group of Jewish individuals who said, Jesus is good. Receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior is good. Everything that Paul teaches is good, except if you really want to be a Christian, then you've got to be circumcised. If you really want to be a Christian, then you have to keep the law. They had lived by the law for so many years, and Jesus had completed it. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that once we come to our parents, we no longer need the teacher. The law was our teacher to bring us to Christ. And now that we have come to him, we no longer need the tutor. We've been set free. But they just couldn't break away. They couldn't set free from that. So they wanted to bring people back under the law. To be a Christian is incredibly freeing. The Bible tells us it was for freedom that you were set free. And there are always those that want to come in and they want to put their restrictions. You can't do that. You can't watch that. You can't see that. You can't do it. And there are certain guidelines that we go by. We want to make sure that we are walking in love. We want to make sure that there is a desire for purity and modesty in our lives. Nevertheless, we don't want to put boundaries around us when there's no need for boundaries. But there are always, Charles Swindoll calls them grace killers. There are always those who want to come and put heavy burdens upon you. Jesus said of these, they don't even lift one finger to lift up the burden, but they want to burden you down. They want you to have a relationship with God that is based upon dead rituals. They want you to pray more, read your Bible more, go to church, to do work for him more. They're what I call the gospel Gestapo. These are the guys that run around and point at people. I pray more than you. I read more than you. I love God more than you. I'm closer to God than any of you guys are here because I do all those things. The problem is that their relationship with God is based upon how much they pray and how much they read. it is now dead works that they base it on. I don't care how much you read. I don't care how much you pray. I don't care how much work you do for Him. That is a bad basis for your relationship with God. I guard my study time well. There are certain times during the week that I won't take phone calls unless they're from my children or my wife. My wife can call me anytime that she wants to. If I'm studying and there's an interruption, I'll get annoyed with that interruption, especially if I have a flow going in the study. However, if it's my children, I'm not annoyed at all. And recently, within the last year or so, there's been another addition to that lack of annoyance, and that is my granddaughter. I will not only not be annoyed when my granddaughter comes over, I will be excited to see her. Come in, let me see her. Let me love on her for a little bit. The Bible tells us that God is our Father and you are His child. And you don't want a relationship with God based upon dead works, do you? Do you really want to have some kind of legalistic system that you keep in order to find favor with God, in order to be close to God? Or do you want Him to say, my son, my daughter, come in. God loves us, and that's the relationship that we want to have with Him. And the Judaizers wanted to rob that from the early church. And there are those today who want to rob it. Now, the first part of chapter 2 deals with the Greek philosophies that were around during those days that were creeping their way into the church. The second half deals with several different false teachings that are there, but mostly the Judaizers. Mostly the dangers of legalism and trying to live as a legalist. What it does is it causes you to be puffed up. It causes you to be arrogant because you think that by your did works, you've drawn close to God. However, in reality, you don't have that close relationship with Him. It also causes you to become prideful because you think, well, I'm closer than anybody that's here. When in reality, you're not. Because if you were closer than anyone, when you really get in touch with God, when you really start to read your Bible and have it speak to you, pray and have God speak to you, when you have those God moments in your life, they are humbling. It makes you say, I'm nobody. Who am I that the God of the universe would want to have a relationship with me? It causes us to walk in love towards one another. A right relationship with God will cause us to have love for the people who are around us. Not arrogance and pride, spiritual arrogance and spiritual pride in where we are. So revelation, when someone begins to point their finger and tell you how much they love God and how much they do and how much you don't do, it is a revelation that they do not have those real encounters with God. Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But these are they that speak of me. They sought the scriptures, but they sought it because they thought they had a gain apart from Christ in them. Instead of realizing that we read the Bible, that we can know Christ. Oh, I want you guys to love God's word. I want you to read it more than anybody else that is out there. But I don't want you to read it out of dead works. You guys don't read your Bible enough. Get your Bibles and read them. Blow the dust off of them. Write open on your Bible so you remember to open it up later on. The dust that's on there. I want you to pick up your Bible because you're so in love with God that you want to hear what His Word says. Like when you're so in love with your wife that you just want to take her out and sit down and talk with her. You don't see that as a burden. Oh, we got to go out tonight. Have dinner. What a drag. All right, I'm going to get through this, okay? But because you love her, you want to spend the time with her. Because we love God, we want to spend time with Him. We're drawn to Him. It's the same reason we're here at church. We're not here at church because of some dead works. I got to go to church again tonight. Because if I don't, I'll never have favor with God. God will never really love me. God will never really want to do anything for me. We go to church because we want to know more about Him. Because we want to worship him with others who love him the way that we love him. We want to gather together because his presence is here in a special way. And because we love him, we want to love the children that are there. Not driven out of legalism or dead works, but driven by a desire to know God in a greater way. What a better motive to pick up your Bible at night and to read a psalm or two because you love him. And you're learning more about him. Instead of, oh, I got to get this out of the way. You kind of speed read. Evelyn Wood, remember that? Speed reading course. You're making your way through the Bible just to get it done. Now, here in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, let's start in verse 11, where we're supposed to. In verse 11 of chapter 2, in him, that is the one who you are complete in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now you remember that the Judaizers are there in Colossae. They're trying to get people to go under the law. They want to oppress them. They want to bring them under the law, telling the men who are the vast majority of those in this town are Gentiles, telling them that they have to be circumcised. And Paul says, listen, you have already been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. What was circumcision? It's the cutting away of the flesh. And when our hearts are circumcised, we cut away living for the flesh. We're not living for the food that we eat. We're not living for our pleasures. We're not living for our passions. We're now living for God. So when we come to Christ, we are circumcised in our hearts, and we want to be. God, cut away the flesh so that I can live for you by the Spirit. He says, you don't have to go out and be circumcised and listen to what these legalistic Judaizers are telling you. You have been circumcised in your heart, and that is enough. He goes on to say, not only were you circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, but verse 12, buried with him in baptism. When you are baptized, it is a symbol of the old man, the old woman dying. We die to ourselves when we decide to live for Jesus. When we come to that point where we say, I'm done. I'm ready now to live for you, Lord. We die to ourselves. And baptism for us becomes a symbol of burying that old man or that old woman under the ground. Some of us need to have that because we're still dragging around. Excuse me, that corpse, it's stinking, but we're still dragging it around. It's awkward. It isn't allowing us to move freely in Christ, but we're still dragging it around. He says, you were buried with Christ. That means who you were before you came to Jesus is now dead. And in which it also says, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Not only have you been buried with Christ, your old man being buried, but more importantly, when you came up out of that water, that was a symbol of the newness of life that you now have, and that you and I are now alive. We are reborn. We are resurrected, as it were, where we are no longer living our old lives for our old desires and our old passions, but we are now living for him. I love Romans 8, which is making this exact same point. That we have been raised with him, Romans 8 says, and the Holy Spirit, which raised Jesus from the dead, is also at work inside of you. You are not at this thing by yourself. At the moment that you were born again, the Holy Spirit came inside of you. You asked him to empower you. You asked him to anoint you with the Holy Spirit. And he has anointed you and he has empowered you. And that same Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave is at work within us. What an incredible position. We have been baptized, buried with him in baptism. We have been raised from the dead with him. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is, before you came to Jesus, you were dead spiritually. When someone is dead, they don't respond. They just don't respond. Spiritually, when you are dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your heart, you just do not respond. That's why when someone says, I'm a very spiritual person, I'm not born again, but I'm spiritual, and I have a real sense of God, and I meditate, and I have spiritual focus. In reality, you don't. Not according to the Word of God. The Bible says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And oftentimes, people confuse a sensuality with spirituality. And I don't mean sensuality as in sexuality. I mean sensuality as a sense of their feelings. They look at their emotions and their feelings, and they get in tune with their emotions, and they consider that to be spiritual. When in reality, their spirit's not responding at all. At the moment that you said, Lord, come into my life. I want to know you. I do believe that you died on that cross for me, and I give you my life. Your spirit is quickened to life, the Bible says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. God actually brings your spirit to life, which means now your spirit begins to respond to God. Like someone who, like Lazarus, who had been dead but was alive, could now respond. Now that our spirits have been brought to life, we can now respond. He goes on to say here, let's read it from the beginning of verse 13 again. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. It is by the forgiveness of your trespasses, of your sin, that you are made alive. Now, everyone sins. There's not a person who doesn't sin. That doesn't make sin okay. Sin still separates you from God. David learned that as he said, it is my sin, O God, that has separated me from you. Everybody sins. We don't, in the church, we don't look down our nose at those who have sinned because we have sinned. And we still struggle with things to this day. There's none of us that go beyond it. But he has forgiven all of our sins. And it has to be all of our sins. Because one little sin, what does it say, Romans 3:23? All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. And so all of your sins, all of your trespasses have to be forgiven. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Two thoughts as to what verse 14 means. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. The first thought is that these handwriting of requirements are the debts that we have made with our sin. They are what we would have been judged for had we never come to Jesus. And that at the moment that we're born again, Jesus, through his blood, wipes away the handwriting of the requirements. Perhaps. The other thought is that it could be the law. The law that would set and establish boundaries around you. The law which there were 660 something laws in the Old Testament. Could you imagine trying to keep every one of them? Some of them would apply to us and some of them wouldn't apply to us. There were laws about what to do if a donkey fell into a ditch on your land. I don't know that any of us need that particular law here now. But those laws constrict and confine. And Jesus didn't do away with the law. He finished it. It was like he came to the end of the law and he closed the back cover. It is now done. So I don't have to live under the law anymore. That's why when people say to me, you need to go to church on Saturday because the Bible said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Wait a minute, that's done. That book has been closed. I now live under the new covenant of the blood of Jesus. And I'm no longer under the law. Either way, they both fit. We have had those things which we would have been judged by wiped away. And the law has been, the requirements of the law have been wiped away. Not the law itself, but certainly the requirements of the law, because we don't live under it. And for those who say, well, we should. Well, really, okay, then you're not going to eat shrimp anymore. Certainly not going to eat ribs. At least not pork ribs. You're certainly can't eat shrimp. There's all kinds of other little rules and laws that you better go out and live. If you decide, you better learn all 660 something of those laws if you want to live by it. And I'll let you have at it too, because I don't want to have nothing to do with it. I love the freedom that I have in Christ. And I love ham sandwiches. A good turkey and ham club. I could go for one right now. Verse 15. Now let's read the rest of verse 14. And he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. It was the work of the cross that removed these handwritings of requirements that were against us. Having, and I love this, disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. The principalities and the powers that are spoken of here are the demonic forces. We are told in another place that Jesus has made an open spectacle of Satan himself. Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you." It can be disconcerting for someone to learn that there are malevolent, demonic forces that want to hurt us, that want to destroy us. But we have been given power over them. The enemy would love to destroy you. He would love to destroy me. But Jesus has disarmed him. Whatever his weapons were to come against us have been disarmed. He's been taken away. And I love that. Every once in a while, somebody will come to me and say, "Listen, you come over to my house and pray for my house and bless it because I hear spooky things at night. I don't know what to do. It scares me, petrifies me." You know what you do? Roll over and go to sleep. Check it out, make sure it's not a burglar breaking in, I guess, because I don't know that they've been disarmed. But the demonic forces have been disarmed. The Bible says simply, give no place to the devil. That means the devil can't come against us until we give him a place. He has been disarmed. I certainly could give Satan a place in my life. He certainly could be effective with his schemes trying to trap me. But he has been disarmed from coming against me, and all the principalities and powers have. And you and I, as part of the church, Jesus said, we march on the gates of hell. The gates of hell don't have legs. Some Christians have thought, ooh, the gates of hell are coming after me. We better go hunker down in the church. Well, the church isn't this building. The church is you. The church is us collectively. And we have legs that we march on the gates of hell to make a radical difference everywhere that we go. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, he's continuing to list the different things that you and I have as Christians. These are things that we are complete in Christ. He's making his case for being complete in him. He says in verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regard to festivals or festival or new moon or Sabbaths." Good verse to underline. Directly speaking about the Judaizers, all of these are Jewish rituals that you can find outlined how you are to keep them in the Old Testament. Obviously, let no one judge you in food or drink. There's that which is kosher, which means a lot more than just certain animals are restricted. It means a certain way that they are prepared. It means a separation of certain kind of food, at least today. In regards to festivals, those were festivals that are found in the Old Testament. And new moon, they had new moon Sabbaths and then Sabbaths. Those have all been done. Let no one judge you according to those things. The Judaizers today are those that say that you and I, because we go to church on Saturday, I don't know what it means that we go on Wednesday, or that we go to church on Sunday, that we've taken the mark of the beast and that we're on our way to hell because we go on Sunday instead of Saturday, except for you Saturday night attenders. Now that it's summer, the sun's still up, because remember the Sabbath started from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, and so now that the sun's still up, you meet those requirements. But I love that it says here, let no one judge you in regards of these things. Don't let anybody put you back under some kind of a law where you think you now have favor with God because you go to church on Saturday or because you've been baptized or baptized in a certain way. There are always those that are legalistic. There are churches in this town that will tell you, if you're not baptized, then you're not saved. They believe in Jesus, just like the Judaizers did. The Judaizers said, well, Jesus is great. He died on the cross for your sins. But they added to the gospel by saying, you now have to keep the law. Just like those today who say, Jesus is great. You got to trust in him. But you got to be baptized, usually by us, in order to be saved. Baptism is good. We need to obey the commandment of Jesus who told us to get baptized. But if you receive Christ in the middle of the Sahara Desert and there's no water to baptize you there, you're still saved. Verse 17. He says, which are shadows of things to come. Ah, now that's a great clue to the study of the Old Testament. When we're studying the festivals together here on Wednesday nights and we think, boy, what is the application of these things in my life? When we're studying the sacrifices, what's the application? It says, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Those things, those festivals, those new moons, those Sabbaths, speak of what is to come in eternity. It gives a new confidence in studying those things. Then it says, but the substance is of Christ. You see the focus of this text. You are complete in him. Don't let anybody judge you on what day you go to church or what food you eat. But the substance is in Christ. That's the Messiah. That's everything that we need. All of the substance is of him. He goes on to say, let no one cheat you or your reward, taking delight in false humility and worshiping and the worship of angels. Now, this is a mystical kind of a religion that was around in their day. It's probably connected. The false humility here is probably individuals that said, you might worship God, but I don't see myself good enough to worship God. I don't think I can approach God. And so I worship angels instead. It's a false humility in the worship of angels. It was another false teaching that had infiltrated the church. Pastor Chuck has said, false doctrines travel on the wings of eagles, while the truth or true doctrines just seem to creep along. False doctrines travel through the church so quickly. It's amazing. But the truth takes a long time to get there. And it seems that the truth is so much less exciting than some of the false doctrines that fly around. Can you see these guys getting excited? Worshiping angels and however their doctrine fit into worshiping angels. And you got to see angels. And I saw this angel in my room and woo, and I fell down and I worshiped him. And you got to really worship him too. And then this angel gave me this power and that angel gave me that power. It's all very exciting and they were prone to hang on to it. And they had lost the substance that was in Christ and that they were complete in Christ. To which of the angels, the writers of the Hebrews said, did God say, you are my son and today I have begotten you? The angels, when they were worshiped in the Bible, said, get up. Don't worship me. Jesus never corrected someone who worshiped him. And there are several accounts of him being worshiped in the Gospels. Isn't that interesting? False humility and the worshiping of angels. Introducing into those things which he has not seen. Literally. Just having arrogance about things that they haven't seen. Trying to take this angelic realm and involve something that they haven't seen. How often do false teachers talk about stuff that they don't even know about? Years ago, Benny Hinn said there were 9 Holy Spirits. And when some people started to point out, there's not 9 Holy Spirits. Even if you try to go to Revelation where it says there were 7 spirits before the throne of God and say that that's the Holy Spirit, the number 7 is completeness. It wasn't until years later that he finally came out and said, all right, there's not 9 Holy Spirits. But then he went on teaching all kinds of other funky stuff. It's kind of speaking of things that he doesn't really know, that he hasn't really looked at. Seen vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Vainly puffed up, thinking, yes, I've got this new doctrine or whatever has infiltrated the church. Verse 19, it says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all of the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligament, grows with the increase that is from God. That is, these individuals that have this false humility that teach the worship of angels have not held on to the head, which the whole body is knit together by. That head is Jesus. He is the head of the church. They do not hold on to Christ. That's what it's saying. And in not holding on to Christ, you turn to all kinds of other things. I'll give you another Pastor Chuck quote. He said, "It never ceases to amaze me what men will believe once they have rejected the truth." Again, another great statement. Once you have rejected Jesus and the head, you end up as the head over your life. You end up believing all kinds of nonsense, strange, weird things that are accepted by the world while Christianity is rejected. He goes on then in verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. Why do you add laws that were never there?" He says, which all concern things which perish with the using. The reason that God has given us the things that are around us is for us to use. I'll give you one example. Instruments. There are churches that don't play instruments in their church because they say the New Testament doesn't have any example of anybody using instruments. It never says don't use instruments, but it never has an example. Now, never mind that in the Old Testament, we are told to worship God with harps and with stringed instruments and horns and cymbals. We're to worship God. And by the way, that all sounds very noisy to me. For those of you who would say, the worship is so noisy at Calvary. It all sounds very noisy to me, maybe even more noisy than what we have here with our worship. So they say, can't use instruments to worship God. Just got to use your voice to worship Him. Well, now they've put regulations. They've taken something that God has given us to aid us in going before the throne. Music and instruments. And now by their laws, they've declared that they're closer to God because they don't do something that is completely free to be able to do. And there are always those that want to put these kind of restrictions on you. You can't do that. Again, there are some guidelines for us. We do not want to let our liberty cause us to not walk in love towards someone. Love is always the choice over liberty. We always want to walk in love and consider those that are around us. Clearly, we want to make sure that we walk, as I said earlier, modestly before the Lord with a desire and a heart for purity. But in those guidelines, everything that we have in Scripture is open to us. Why would we put into restrictions so that someone can wag their finger at us and say they're closer to God by whatever restrictions they give you? Now, we're going to read the last verse, but don't close your Bible afterwards and check out. Okay? I see that happen a lot. We read the last verse. Everybody, well, we're done now. Okay, go ahead. Give me the last statement. This is one of the most important verses in this entire text. It says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion." When I tell you, listen, you guys need to eat only biblical foods, I'm going to come out with a new book called The Biblical Diet, God's Way. It's going to be a bestseller. I'm probably giving somebody an idea right now. They're going to hear this and go, yeah, that's a good idea. Where you only eat foods that are mentioned in the Bible. And if it told you not to eat those foods, well, there's a reason for that. So you shouldn't eat that food that's in the Bible. So now I have a sense of wisdom. Oh, that's pretty good idea. It seems as if it's wise. It seems as if it's right. When we tell you, to deny yourself, or when someone tells you to deny yourself in certain areas where you have freedoms, there's a sense in which it seems wise and it seems right. There's a sense that we go, oh, that sounds right. However, it goes on to say, starting in verse 23, "These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body. Seems like that would be a good thing to do. But are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. They do not help you to walk any purer with the Lord. You want to know what helps you to walk purer in Christ? Sow to the Spirit. Sow to the things of the Spirit, and from the Spirit you will reap life. You feel overwhelmed by the things of this world. You feel drug into the things of the world. You feel like your mind is always on the things of this world. I could give you a bunch of restrictions. Stop watching TV. Stop going to movies. Stop talking to, you know, ungodly friends. However, those things don't have any power to stop indulgences. Because it's not the things that are out there that's the problem. It's what's inside here. We can't get away from us. No matter where we go, there we are. People try to go from one state to another, thinking if I just move to New Mexico or California or Florida, then I know that I will be better off. But when you get there, you're there. The same problems that you had follow you to that place. Same is true with marriages. If I can just get rid of this husband and get a new one, I know that I'll be happy. The problem is you're in both marriages. You are the common denominator in both of those marriages. The same thing is true within our hearts. Years ago, I had a buddy who went to a movie that was entitled Teen Lust. It wasn't a great blockbuster film, by the way. But when we talked to him about, you know, we really need to be walking in purity and we don't want to cause someone to stumble, he said, you've got to understand, these movies don't bother me. I can go to any movie I want to, any lustful movie, because I'm not tempted to lust. To which we responded with, and here's what I really believe, the person that doesn't have a problem with lust would never go to a movie entitled Teen Lust. Why would you go if you weren't interested in the lust? Can you answer that? Oh, look, a movie called Teen Lust. I think I'll go. I'm not drawn by the lust at all, but I think I'll go. Maybe there's some intellectual value to this movie. Some reason. The only person who would go is the person that has a problem. It's like the guy who ends up in a bar. I don't have a problem with drinking, so it's okay for me to go. Person that doesn't want to drink doesn't want to go to the bar, for the most part. Somebody would argue with me along that point. But we have power over the things of the flesh when we sow to the Spirit. So when I read my Bible and I want to know more about God, when I take a walk at night and I interact with my Heavenly Father, when I spend time with Him, when I find myself in church, when I have a Bible study or friends that love the Lord, that encourage me in Him, those are the things that empower you to be able to overcome the indulgences of the flesh. Not the restrictions, the legalistic restrictions. Even though it looks like they ought to. People will say, you know, I overcame the flesh. I fasted. I fasted for a month. I never had another lustful thought in my life. So I thought early in my Christian walk, I need to fast. If I could fast, I could get a mind that is pure. And I want that. So I'd fast. But the problem is that when you're fasting, things you don't even like, you get hungry for. All of a sudden, you see an advertisement for chocolate cake. Ooh, I want some chocolate. I don't even like chocolate cake, but all of a sudden I want it, and I want it bad. Those things that you focus on, often you think, you're trying to overcome alcoholism. And so you say, I'm not going to drink beer. I'm not going to drink beer. I'm not going to drink beer. That's your whole mindset. I'm not going to drink beer. I'm not going to drink beer. I'm not going to drink beer. Preaching beer. Beer. Kind of like beer. All of a sudden, your focus is so on those things that you're not supposed to do that you end up doing those things. Because your focus is all over what you're not supposed to do. Instead of putting your focus upon God and the things of God. Sowing to the Spirit. What kind of things could you do today to sow to the Spirit? Get a CD that praises God while you're driving from place to place. Put in an audiobook that, you know, talks about the Lord. things that you can do, as I said, having a friend that's strong in a relationship with God that you can talk to. And as those things are in your life, all of a sudden those are the things that you are focusing on. And you find out that you don't focus on the things of the flesh. By restricting the flesh, how much preaching has been done against the things of the flesh? Which just end up focusing people on it. How many sermons have been preached on sexual sin, which caused sexual sin while it was being preached? Because they were way too detailed in the things that they were preaching about. We focus in upon God and the things of God and the encouraging aspects. And all of a sudden we find that we fulfill those things. These things have no value against the indulgences of the flesh. There will always be grace killers. There will always be those who want to put you under restrictions. Restrictions for the sake of love, I'm all for that. Paul said, if my eating meat causes you to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Because he loved them. I'm all for that. But restrictions for the sake of restrictions or dead religion or to try to draw you closer to God, it just doesn't work that way. It is out of that relationship that tonight when you go to pray, you say, Dad, Father, the Spirit, Abba, Father, which is the word Abba, is Daddy, Dad. And then we talk to him and we pray. Not, Lord, I'm here to fulfill my requirements of 20 minutes of prayer daily, which I must do, in order to have a close relationship with you. Dead religion. Dead works. Which can keep things all very formal. But why? When he's our heavenly Father. When he's our Dad. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, again, we love this chapter. Because it is so freeing. Freeing from philosophies of this world. Freeing from false doctrines. Freeing from those restrictions that people would love to put against us. The regulations that are nothing more than dead works for individuals. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in that relationship with you because we love you. And not because we're trying to do some dead work. Even here tonight, may we be here because we love you. We want to know you more, not because it's just some dead work. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. We'll dismiss you here momentarily. If you know the Lord and you're here tonight, then pray for those that are here that don't know him. And I want to give you an opportunity if you're here today and you have never invited Jesus into your life. You've never came to that place where you've said, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me by the work of the cross. By you saying that you don't need the work of the cross, it is an insult of what he did there. He went to the cross and he shed his blood. They drove nails through his hands and through his feet. And he died for you while they mocked him. And that made a way. A way for the requirements to be washed away so that you could have eternity. So your spirit could be quickened to life so you could be born again. And now start to be aware of God and respond through the work of Jesus upon that cross. The Bible says, if you believe, you will be saved. What do you have to believe? You have to believe that he died on the cross for you. It's got to be very personal. It's you that he died for. And you have to believe that he is alive and here today. That he rose from the dead. And that he's knocking upon your heart. And if you are considering giving your life to him now, it is because God is drawing you. It is because God has made the first move. This isn't your decision. You're responding to God. Sometimes we think, well, I became a Christian because it was my idea. Well, you did become a Christian. You did respond to God, but it was God's idea. No one can come to him unless the Father first draws him, the Bible says. So if God's drawing you tonight, I'm going to ask you to do something very simple. Just lift your hand up. Lift your hand up now, if you would, please, and lift it up high so I can see it. I want to make my way around the room, and I want to acknowledge any hands that are raised. Just lift your hand up now. It's not the raising of your hand that saves you. It's not praying a prayer that saves you. It is believing that causes you to raise your hand and pray the prayer. I'm going to scan the room one more time. God bless you, ma'am. Over here to the right. Did I see a hand under the balcony? Back over to my right. God bless you, sir. That's awesome. God bless you up on the balcony. That's great. Anybody else? God bless you, sir. Underneath the balcony again to my left. Just lift your hand up now. All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life. And I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen.